So the key text for VBS this week has been Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10 and going through verse 18. So I'm going to just start off by reading that so that we have that in our mind's eye as we progress through. Verse 10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." What Ephesians 6 does in this picture of the armor of God is a parable. Typically, when we talk about parables, we're referring to the stories that Jesus told to throw alongside something that people understood, whether it be farming or the life of a shepherd or how seeds grow, a mustard seed or something along that line, to understand spiritual concepts. And yet, they're not the only parables in the Bible. The armor of God here is the same way. It is a physical thing that every person under the Roman Empire would have been aware of, which was the battle gear of a Roman soldier. They were the most fearsome and well-established military might of their time. They were more effective than any military has ever been since. We certainly have more firepower now, but we have less dominance than they had. Nobody could come anywhere close to the Roman Empire. And they did not just live on the outskirts. You know, you think about in America, our military is designated to certain realms, typically outside of our borders. In fact, with the 4th of July celebration that the president's going to have in Washington, D.C., they had to send out information to all the residents that there were going to be tanks rolling down city streets and to not panic. Because if you and I were to see a tank just roll down a normal city street, we would definitely be concerned. We're not used to having a military presence so close to us, but Rome was a military presence that was everywhere. Even in Jerusalem, if you went to the Temple Mount, the fortress of Antonia was connected to it. So at all times, even as you were a Jew worshiping God, you had Roman soldiers looking down from the fortress at all the goings on there at the Temple Mount. So it was a scene and an imagery that was familiar to everybody. And the other thing was there was this great deal of consistency in it. The picture that I have above right there is the way basically every Roman soldier would have looked like. Now that top kind of plumage he has on his helmet, every soldier had a mount on their helmet for that, but they didn't wear those all the time. Mostly because if you're in battle, that's a real easy thing to rip the helmet off your head and then it doesn't do any good. But so that's more of kind of a dressy look to it. But the average soldier, they all had what would be called the kit. They all had the same kit. It was the same sandals. They would have the same breastplate. They'd have the same shield, same sword. All of those things were identical. And that was one of the things that made Rome such a fearsome thing. So when Ephesians chapter 6 lays out this armor of God and points to all of these different pieces of armor, it's a parable. It's comparing something they knew, which was the might of the Roman Empire and the soldier's kit and gear that he would wear, to a spiritual idea. And the spiritual idea is that there's a battle going on all the time, and that battle is happening in unseen realms. It is, and yet we're all affected by it. The battle between good and evil, the battle for human souls, where Satan wishes to have us ripped from the arms of our loving God. And God, though he refuses to force us to obey him, with all of his might and love, woos us to come to him. And so there's this great battle that's going on, and we get hints of it throughout the scripture, and even referencing angels of God fighting with some of the demons and things like that that are going on behind the scenes. In the same way that you know you have a soul, but you don't see it, there are these unseen forces that are going on at all times. And so for that great battle between good and evil, where the schemes of the devil are very much at play, we're told there's an armor that's given to us. Now, I have taught on the armor of God more times than I can count. I mean, it's one of those things, I think, probably because the imagery is so powerful, that preachers think of as a very go-to lesson. And yet, every single time I teach it again, I find some things that I hadn't noticed before. It's such a well-made parable by God. So what I have tonight is just simply some of my musings on the armor of God as I've been studying to teach the high schoolers through VBS. So I had about seven different things that struck me. I go, I hadn't thought of it that way before. So I thought, well, if I haven't thought of it that way before, maybe some other people haven't thought of it that way before too, and so it might be useful. So the first one is the Roman soldier, of which we're described as having the same kind of level of might and power, if we'll put on this armor, was both a terror and a blessing to the whole world. And they were both of those things at the same time. They were a terror in the sense that everybody was afraid of Rome. That's how they kept the peace, was that everybody... The most fearsome thing that a city could face would be legions, a legion being 5,000. A legion of Roman soldiers marching in unison towards your city's gates. That would be the most terrifying thing that a city could face in the civilized world at that time. They were, whatever they attacked, they defeated. They were the undefeated champions. And so that was a terrifying thing. And they had essentially unilateral power. Soldiers had the ability to abuse that power, and many times did, because as soldiers, they really only answered to the Roman leadership and nobody else. And very few people were Roman citizens. That's one of the reasons, as you read through the book of Acts and you find out that Paul was a Roman citizen, that was such a big deal, was because if you didn't have that citizenship, it was fair game. And a Roman soldier could beat you just because you looked at him wrong. And so they were a terror to people. But they were also the greatest blessing to ever happen to the civilized world, because they made the world civilized. One of the great phrases of the first century was Pax Romana, which simply means Roman peace. What Rome offered with all of their military might was the fact that roads were now safe, and cities had the freedom to trade without fear of being destroyed, because the thieves or the marauders or the terrorists, they would have to face Rome. You knew that insurrection wasn't going to happen because Rome was going to be right there to stop it. And when you compare that imagery to what we're told that we are, both of those things, I think, are actually true. Christianity is the most threatening belief system to the rest of the world out there, because it does imply some pretty major things with it. It implies the authority of God, and that you don't get to just do whatever you want, and that there is a rule of law that you don't get to decide. Just like when Rome came in and they said, this is the new law, and you just had to accept that was the new law. Christianity comes with that. It comes with the teaching and the belief that here is what God says, and this is how it is, and the world is very much threatened by that, and I think we probably all see that. Why is it that Christianity is so attacked compared to other world religions? Especially when you consider that Christianity, more than any other world religion, is based off of this idea of love. And yet, they still don't like it. But then the other thing is, what did Jesus say that the church was? He says, you're the salt of the earth. Well, that's the preservative, right? That's what salt's job was. Every nation in the history of the world that has been influenced by Christianity has been better for it. It's been a blessing to every nation, every group of people, every society that's been affected by it. Christianity brings with it equality of rights. Christianity brings with it love and selflessness and service. Countries where Christianity and the belief systems of the Bible flourish are countries that have more charities, they have more charitable people, and they have more honest people. It brings with it a lot of things that the world really loves. The irony of it is that people love dealing with Christians, they just don't like the implications of Christianity. And so, as I was reading through the armor of God, it struck me that that is still the case, that the Roman soldier was a terror and a blessing to the rest of the world. And so, too, Christianity is both of those things. We are, and we should also remember that that is exactly the way Satan sees Christianity. When we put on the armor of God, we are the worst thing to happen to his schemes. His schemes are dependent upon us being weak and being disorganized and not being willing to march into battle and not willing to stand by the rule of law. So all of those things are not just a terror to worldliness, but also to the schemes of the devil and his powers and forces of darkness. The other thing that was interesting is, of all the Roman gear, the belt stands out as being different than other pieces of armor. And I checked this multiple places because sometimes you'll read something in a source and you go, oh, that sounds really good, but it's just because some guy said it because it, you know, it sounded good. But no, this was true. So of all the Roman soldiers' gear, his belt was the one thing that was really his to personally embellish. He had ownership of it. That's why if you look at the design of the Roman belt for soldiers, they all have the leather strap around the middle with sheath spots for typically the gladius, which is the sword, and then a small dagger. And then they'd have those hanging straps of leather, which provided a certain amount of protection. But if you look at archaeological data, a lot of them look quite different. Well, the reason is each soldier had the ability to decorate himself because that was actually his. It didn't belong to the Roman Empire. It was his personal piece of property. But it was also something only worn by Roman soldiers. That style of belt, even though there's a little bit of difference from individual to individual, was not something that a civilian would wear. We face every once in a while, well, somebody will dress in fatigues and give off the idea that they are a soldier when they're not. They'll try and impersonate them. And what's the general disposition of Americans when somebody pretends to be a soldier who's not? We like it or not. We don't think highly of it at all. And real soldiers particularly don't like the impersonators. Well, that was the case here. Roman soldiers, they would wear that belt even when they're not wearing the armor, because after all, you do still have to wear a belt. And so they would wear that in their normal life, and that was the mark of a soldier. You could see a guy from 100 paces off, and say, hey, he's a Roman soldier, even though he's not wearing the rest of his combat armor. Well, if you look in Ephesians chapter 6, what's the belt represent for us? Truth, right? It's a belt of truth. The number one most personal thing that you bring to Christianity is a love of truth. God's going to put all the other stuff on you. He's going to give you a faith to guard you, and he's going to give you the sword to fight with, and he's going to give you the gospel of peace to put one foot in front of the other all the way. But if you don't have a love of truth, do you ever get all the rest of the armor? That's the thing you bring to the table. And that imagery really struck me when I realized that's the one thing that's like, that's the mark. That's the mark of a Roman soldier, was the belt that they'd wear the rest of the time. And you think about us as Christians, what should be one thing that we're known for in every area of our life? Because some people you interact with, they won't know right away that you're a Christian. But they can pretty quickly figure out whether you're honest, whether you care about right and wrong and truth, whether you are that kind of a person, or whether you're deceitful. People in business dealings, they will see that in you. People in your relationships with, you know, other parents at school, they will see that. You know, for the kids, the other kids that you have at school with you, they'll see your attitude and disposition towards truth. And so that was another thing that kind of struck me as we looked at the armor again. Does anybody have any comments or questions? Okay. The third one is, what's interesting is, as Paul wrote Ephesians, the weapons Paul didn't mention says a lot about what type of combat we're in. So the Roman soldiers did not simply just have a shield and a sword. And once again, historical and archaeological data backs this up. They oftentimes had a small little dagger. It's kind of like a backup dagger if you lost your sword, which I think is interesting because if we lose our sword, what's the backup? There isn't any. If you don't have a Bible, you don't know the Scripture. That's your sword, is the Scripture, the Bible given to you by the Holy Spirit. If we lose that, there's no backup. There's no backup knife to turn to. And then the other, actually, one of the more fearsome weapons that they had was called the pila, or the plural of that is the pilum. And every Roman soldier had them, and it's these spears. And they would carry two. It was part of their legionnaire's kit. Every soldier carried two of them. And they were long-distance fighting elements. So you would gather up, and then as the enemy came at you, you would throw your pila. It was designed to pierce body armor. It was also designed to not be able to be used again. So the way the shaft of it is, in fact, see if I can kind of point it out here. This, if you look here at this part, this is wood, this lower part. This upper part is metal. The tip is tempered. The rest of it is not tempered, so that once it drove into the armor, you know, the point would go in and the shaft would bend. So one of the big problems with having a spear is you throw the spear at the enemy and you miss him, and or even if you hit him, what's the next guy right behind him do with your spear? Yeah, he picks it up and he throws it right back at you, and you've got the worst game of catch ever. So that's the nature of it, is that shaft was supposed to bend, so you couldn't do that. So they were meant to be somewhat disposable. You would actually, at the end of a battle, they'd pull the shafts out, put new ones in, or straighten the ones and start over again for the next battle. Those are not mentioned at all in the armor of God. And the only reason I can think of for that would be because we're not doing any sort of long-distance fighting. Christianity is close combat only. The Roman sword, the gladius, is an 18-inch sword. It is not... it's not one of those big kind of British long swords. It's, you know, the blade is this long. It is meant for close-up fighting. It's not meant for slashing. It's meant for thrusting and stabbing. And you have to be in close. Christianity, at its heart, is close combat. And over and over and over again, we see through the Bible that if we are going to be effective as Christians, we can't do it from a distance. Evangelism doesn't work from a distance. Right? I mean, for all the tools that we have today with technology, and you know, as a congregation, we use technology quite extensively compared to some other congregations. You know, we've got stuff on the website, and we use certainly email, and we use social media services, and all these different things to try and reach people. Realistically, the vast majority of any sort of contact and conversion doesn't happen through that stuff. You know what happens through? People talking with people. People being close and involved in other people's lives. Christianity is close combat. It's that's how we make the difference. So one, you have no backup. Once you lose the sword, if you give up on the Scriptures, there's no backup dagger. And two, there's no long distance fighting. Anybody have anything they'd like to add to that? Okay. The next is the Roman soldier was a target without the team. Roman soldiers looked different than any other soldier. They did not fight with what we would call guerrilla warfare. This is something where we've seen certainly with fighting terrorists in places like Afghanistan and Pakistan and things like that. Guerrilla warfare is where the enemy looks like everybody else so they can hide in the shadows. They can pop out real quick and attack somebody and then jump back in a building and you don't know who did it. We face that sort of problem in Vietnam as well. Guerrilla tactics are one particular mode of battle that can be quite effective, where it's essentially camouflage, counterfeit mentality. Roman soldiers never tried that. They looked like Roman soldiers and you saw them coming. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 24, when he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, when he says, when you see the eagle surrounding, I think that's what he's referring to. When you see those Roman soldiers coming, you're going to know they're coming. Get out of town because they're going to destroy Jerusalem. So they looked the part. There was no hiding from the enemy. They were not successful by hiding in the shadows. They were successful because they worked in unison. The power of the Roman army was in the unit. And the smallest unit was 8 people. So you have, when you talk about a centurion, he was in charge of 80 to 100 people. Well, that 80 to 100 people that he was in charge of was made out of 8 to 10, or it would be 10 to 12 different, octonubrians. It's a weird word. I can't remember how to say it. But it was groups of 8. And you never went anywhere without that group of 8. That group of 8, they slept together. They ate together. They had their tent together. When they go to set up camp, they all set up the camp together. They cooked their meals together. They were a unit. And the idea of a Roman soldier fighting individually makes no sense. It's entirely counter to what made them successful. So when we talk about putting on the armor of God, one of the fundamental ideas behind that is we're going to fight this together. In fact, you can even see that somewhat alluded to in verse 18. In the second half of verse 18, when it talks about prayer, it says, "Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." While each of us are individually living our lives as Christians, we should be praying and petitioning God for all the saints because it's a shared battle. In fact, one of the most successful battle techniques of Romans was to, they'd line up in a formation. This is one of the formations they had. There's another one I think I have a picture of later called the testudo, which means the turtle, and it's exactly what it sounds like. They look like a giant turtle with their shields all around them. But you'd line up in whatever formation you have, and one of the most successful techniques they had is, if you look at those shields, that center part is metal. The red part is actually made out of plywood, layers of plywood and curved. The center part was metal, and it's called the boss. And on the other side is the handle. And you would stand in formation, and when the enemy came up, you would block the guy who's attacking you. And the guy next to you would do the same thing. So you jab out with your shield to block him, and you'd hit him with that boss, which they would feel. And then you'd have your sword, which you'd put right next to the edge. And you can see that in the picture here, where their swords are sticking out from the sides of their shield. And you would then stab, but you wouldn't stab the guy who went after you. You'd stab your neighbors. And it was incredibly effective. Because you imagine if you're attacking Roman soldiers, all of a sudden, you know, you're coming on and you're going to get this guy, but all of a sudden I'm attacking Steve, but it's not Steve that gets me, Krista gets me. But I wasn't even looking out for her sword. But that was what worked, because the Romans understood that when they fought as a unit, they were much more effective than they ever were as individuals. And as we read through the scripture, does that match the imagery that we have of what the church is supposed to be? The one another language of the Bible is just everywhere, isn't it? It's in the description of us being the body of Christ and each individual parts of it. It's in the languages of things where we're to carry one another's burdens and be servants of one another. throughout the Bible, it's made very clear that though each of us will stand before Christ based off of our own choices, we're not to fight the battles down here on earth alone, but we're to rely on one another. And so when we begin to think that, you know, my shield and my sword are not just for myself, that it's not just about me living for me, but instead protecting and guarding others who are fighting side by side, that matches the imagery of the armor of God, I think, a lot more accurately. It's not this idea of an individual soldier out there, you know, fighting like David's mighty men in some snowy field. It's an army, and they've chosen to fight in formation. And along those lines, the way they were successful was they fought chaos with order. This is actually not a picture of Roman soldiers. This is a modern picture. This is from the Ukraine and riots in the Ukraine. I could have used many, many other pictures. I could have used pictures from Russia. I could have used pictures from South Korea. The modern riot police, like the WTO riots, the formations and the systems that they use to deal with chaotic mobs, it all goes back to Roman infantry movements. We're actually still using the same movements as them. The only difference being is these riot police don't have swords. So there's not killing, at least hopefully not. But they would use, you know, things like pepper spray and whatnot, or water hoses. But as you can see, the formations, it's the same idea. And what we've learned is the way that you fight chaos is with order. When you have a mob, which is by definition chaos, isn't it? I mean, when you talk about a mob, think about the Ephesian riots, when people were crying Diana, Artemis of Ephesus, Diana of Ephesus, and they were all just screaming this mob. Half of them didn't even know why they were screaming it. Mobs don't know what's going on. Somebody just started throwing something, and somebody else started throwing something else, and then half of the people who were caught up in the mob, it's a mob mentality. We talk about that for a reason. They don't know why they're doing what they're doing. They're just caught up in the moment. Well, that has to be defeated, not by more chaos, but by order. And that's exactly what God has given us. If you were to describe the way that the world is that we live in, and its belief systems, and its attitudes towards morality, and the way that people treat each other, would you describe it as a chaotic world or an orderly one? It's chaos is everywhere, right? People don't have half an idea why they do what they do or believe what they believe. And you can, they've proven that. Social scientists have studied that over and over and over again, and they ask people, well, why do you believe this? And half the time, they can't tell you why. We just kind of all get up in the morning and do whatever we do. And the Bible describes it as being tossed here and there by every wave of doctrine, where it's just like the chaos of the ocean. Well, in the chaos of that ocean, what are we to be? We're the light. We're the order. We're saying, here's the shore. Here's the way back to the dock. Here's the way it should be and it could be. While everybody else is trying to figure out what gender they are and how do we define marriage and what's right, wrong, or indifferent, what's going to make me happy, we're over here saying, but God said this, and here's the boundary and here's the line. And we live that regardless of what the world says or does. And that's orderly. And sometimes it hates the order, right? I mean, when the riot police show up, the mob doesn't like it, because it knows the party's about to end. But that method of, and we probably all have seen footage of riot police. They move forward in unison, don't they? I mean, they put the shields up, and the mob's out there throwing Molotov cocktails and all sorts of things, and yelling and screaming and breaking windows, and they stand in unison with their shields, and they march one step at a time, together, in unison. The greatest threat to Christianity is when we devolve into the chaos of the world and stop saying what God's standards are and what God's standards are. If we just hold to His boundaries, we're going to be okay. It'll be messy. It'll be ugly, and we're probably going to get some bruises along the way. But that's God's system of this will protect you. Hold to that shield of faith where God has told us how we ought to live, and then we just trust that. So the way that we as Christians impact the world is by living orderly, God-ordered lives in a chaotic world. Yeah. Absolutely, because the because you're right. The enemy hates you, right? They want you and all of your comrades dead, and so. But you stand up and you say, "We've drilled for this, right? And I think you're right. There's comfort in that, and modern soldiers do that. I mean, Eric, how many times did you guys drill things that you might potentially have to face? So, yeah, I mean, you just do it over and over and over again until it's just, so when you have to actually do it, you're good. You're ready for it. And so there's a lot of comfort in that. You think, we've trained for this. And because you're headed into scary waters. I mean, we talk about that sometimes. You'll hear men pray when we finish up Sunday sometimes, you know, Lord, as we go out into this week, protect us. I mean, that's kind of what it is. It's like, hey, we're going to go jump out of the vehicle and we're going to have to go do some stuff. And the practice is very comforting. I agree. Anybody have anything else? Okay. The next one is everything matters. The sum of the armor is greater than the parts. The idea here is not to find your favorite piece of armor and go, I really like this and I'm going to hang with that. Right? I really like this shield of faith. That doesn't work. All of the armor worked because it was meant to work together as a unit. One of the things that the teen class mentioned when I showed them the picture of the turtle, the testuda formation, is because the shields are curved, the shields in the front go like this, and the shields over the top go like this. But if you can envision it, let's see if I can turn another one up. No. I guess I don't have a good picture of it. But you would envision there's this gap here, right? There's a gap between the shield that goes like this and the shield that goes like this. Well, that's no problem because if you're down in formation, your helmet's going to take care of that gap. The only thing they can whack is already protected. But if you say, well, I don't need the helmet, well, then you're a dead man. And the sword is, as I mentioned, it's a very short sword. It's meant for close combat. Well, try using that sword without the shield. With the shield, it's deadly. It's absolutely deadly because it's so short that you can bring it in over the top or around the sides and they don't see it coming. But if you have no shield, well, then any guy who's got a spear or a longer sword, which is pretty much everybody you're going to fight, they win. All of these things are meant to work in concert with each other. And so you wear every piece of armor together so that you can be who you ought to be. And so it's as we look at the armor of God, the idea is not to find the parts that you're already good at and say, I got that down. The idea probably is more likely that you should be looking at the parts that are not as strong and saying, how can I shore those up so that I'm a well-rounded soldier and I have all of the things that I need in order to live as I ought to? Because imagine for a second you have somebody who loves truth, so they've got the belt of truth, but they're not wearing the breastplate of righteousness, meaning they love truth, but they aren't actually living righteously. Well, how do you feel about hearing somebody tell you what's right and wrong when their whole life is a total mess? I know how I feel about it. I have no interest in listening to them. Because I think, you know, I don't take financial advice from broke people. That's the Dave Ramsey quote, right? People who aren't living it shouldn't be trying to give you advice on how to live it. And if we're not careful, that's what we can be. We can be people, okay, well, I care about truth, but I don't live it. Or I know my Bible, but I don't have the faith to stand by what the Bible says. All of those things come together. Or the helmet of salvation. I mean, how effective are Christians if we don't really believe that we're saved? If we get up in the morning and go, well, I hope that maybe, kind of, possibly, I might end up in heaven. That doesn't make us effective. Effective Christianity is where you can say what Paul did, that I know there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. All those pieces come together to make you deadly effective in your job. And then the last one is not a piece of armor, but it is something stated at the very end that we wrap up as part of the armor of God, because even though it's not armor itself, it's part of the life of a soldier. In verse 18, it says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. One of the things that we're told here is that a soldier's prayers are effective. Now, typically, when we talk about prayers being effective, who is it that the Bible says has the most effective prayers? It's the righteous man. That's right. James says the prayers of the righteous man are effective. Well, here, what we have is the prayers of the soldier being effective. The person who has put on all this armor that God intended and now is going to go out and live it. There is nothing the devil wants more than for you to read your Bible and go to church, but not live your Bible and be the church. I mean, that he would love that. But when you have people who are actually living out what the scriptures say, they're not telling other people to put it on, but they're actually putting it on themselves and doing it, and then they pray to God, he absolutely hears that. Because they're in the trenches. And you think about that kind of analogy, when you have soldiers that are actually in the battle, their voice matters more. Because they're in it. You listen to the soldier who plants his feet and fights day in and day out, not the guy who runs away or sits in the background and says, this is how it ought to be. And so what God tells us is that, look, if we put all this armor on and then go out to battle and we pray, he's not going to leave us hanging. You don't go out there and fight the fight and he goes, well, talk to you when you're done. Now, those prayers matter. He will hear you if you are an active soldier. So, anybody have any comments or questions? Those are my Wednesday musings on the armor of God. At this point, class is over. Chad, who has song? Do we know who has a song? No, well, then Chad has song. How about we do the VBS song? Does that work?
I guess, if you're not sick of singing it
already, so. Well, the adults aren't sick of singing it. So, Chad will lead us in song. Who has announcements? You have announcements. Do you want to do announcements before or after the song?
Let's do them right now, and then after the song, I'll pray.
Perfect. Okay.